to read the entire passage, verse 15 to 17. I want you to follow along with me very closely in your Bible. Paul says, beginning in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you're also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Someone said the surest sign that you are carrying a full bucket is wet feet. I love that. And I believe the surest sign that your life is full of Christ is that your life will overflow onto others. If you are full of the Lord Jesus Christ and you put on Christ, guess what? Your life is going to overflow and become a blessing to others. In verses 8 to 14, Paul has commanded us to put off the grave clothes of the old life and to put on the grace clothes of the new life. But in our text today, he gives us three more commands or imperatives, which are to control the expression or the overflow of that new life. And these are my points. First of all, there is the peace of Christ that is to rule, verse 15. Secondly, there is the word of Christ, which is to dwell, verse 16. And thirdly, there is the name of Christ, which is to be glorified, in verse 17. These are three imperatives or three commands out of the text, which are to guide and control the overflow of the abundant life. The first is verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule. If you're taking notes, let the peace of Christ rule. Look at it with me, verse 15. Paul says again, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. I want you to note four qualities about this peace, if you're taking notes. Number one, it is a divine peace. Verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ. Now, the King James translation, which I am reading from, as many of you are aware, actually translate that, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So why do I read it, let the peace of Christ rule? Many more newer modern manuscripts translate that Christ. You say, well, isn't there a problem or a conflict there? And absolutely not. The Bible teaches there is one God and he is manifest in three persons. We refer to that as the Trinity or the Triunity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God, three persons. All of them in their essence are divine. So in speaking of God here, the emphasis is actually on Christ, who is God. Jesus is God. And a better translation is, let the peace of Christ rule or reign in your heart. And again, it's an affirmation that Jesus is God and that his peace is to rule in our hearts. But it is a divine peace. Now, before our conversion or our salvation, the Bible teaches in our unconverted state, unsaved state, unregenerated state, if you would, we were at enmity with God. It means that we are at war with God and we are fighting against God. Now, you may not be aware of that, but that's the truth. The Bible says that the unsaved person is at war with God. The Bible says there's no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. So there's this enmity, there's this hostility, and that we are fighting against God. Now, because we're fighting against God, we're not having peace in our hearts because we're not at peace with God. God created you to know him and to have fellowship with him. The very purpose for your existence is to know God and to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. So if you don't know God, then you're not fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. Everyone has this God-shaped void in their heart, and it can only be filled with Christ himself, God himself. Until then, you're restless and you're not at peace. So the unbeliever doesn't have peace with God. But at conversion, at the moment, the instant that you are saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him, by believing in Him, and by receiving Him, which, by the way, are all synonyms for believing in Jesus, trusting, relying, believing, receiving Christ, you are born again. And the moment you're born again, you're saved. And the moment you're saved, guess what you have? Peace with God. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the moment you are saved, you have this overwhelming sense of peace. Because now you are vertically aligned with God, and then you're able to horizontally relate to other people. You're able to get along with other people. One of the reasons why before your conversion you had a hard time getting along with other people, and even marriage can be a struggle and be a difficulty, is because you're out of alignment with God. You need to be lined up with God, and then you'll be lined up with others. So the first peace that we have, and make note of this very carefully, is with God. But then once you become a believer and you're walking with the Lord and you're growing in faith and you're learning to trust God with your problems and dealings with the things of life, then you begin to experience what is called the peace of God, which is what Paul is alluding to in verse 15. He says, the peace of Christ or God will rule in your hearts. What's the difference? Well, the peace with God happens at the moment of salvation. The peace of God is the experience of ongoing tranquility in the soul of the Christian who trusts in the Lord. I love the way D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, used to put it. He said, a little faith will bring your soul to heaven. But he said, a lot of faith will bring heaven to your soul. So if you trust God, it's not the amount of your faith, it's the object of your faith. God is the one who saves you. You can have little faith in a big God, and He'll save you, and you'll go to heaven. But if you want to have heaven now on earth, you need to trust God with your problems, with your circumstances, with your concerns, and God will give you His peace. And this is what's spoken of in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul says, the peace of God will guard or garrison your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. So Paul is speaking of the peace of God, which gives us tranquility of soul. And we learn to trust in God and not worry about our problems. Jesus said it like this in John 14, 27. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I to you, I give my peace, the peace that the world can't give and the world cannot take away. So my question this morning is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If so, you have peace with God. If not, then you need to receive Him today, trust Him today, and come into a relationship with today and have the peace with God. And if you are a Christian, then the second step is to trust Him, to rest in Him, and to know that He loves you and He'll take care of you. And then you can experience the peace of God in your hearts. Now, I want you to notice the second thing about this peace in verse 15. It's a ruling peace. He says there, let the peace of Christ, what? Rule in your hearts. The word rule is an athletic term, and it literally means to act as an umpire. It means that God's peace should arbitrate all our activities and our decisions. As a Christian, you shouldn't make decisions based on anger or frustration, or out of your passions. We should be making decisions based on the peace of God. Now, the peace of God will never lead you contrary to the Word of God. This is very important for you to understand. In knowing and discerning the will of God, there are three things you need to look for. You need to look at the Word of God. You need to listen and be still and hear the peace of God. And then you need to see the hand of God in your circumstances. When those three things come into alignment, you can be confident that God is leading you. God's word, God's peace, God's hand on the circumstances of my life. Any one of those isolated from the other can cause problems, especially when it comes to the peace of God. God's peace needs to be the arbitrator, the decider. And like I said, it's an athletic term. It actually means to umpire or to be a referee. You're watching a football game. You're watching the NFL, and that's coming this fall, and many of you people love football, and you're watching a game, and there's a play on the field, and it looks like pass interference, and everyone's freaking out, and so they call for a review, and the referees get in their little box, and they're looking at the review, and there's a hushed silence over the whole stadium, right? And they're shh. And you're waiting to see what direction the referee's going to go. And he comes out on the field, turns his microphone on, makes the announcement. And the team that didn't get the call, they moan and they groan and they complain. And the other team all claps and they're all excited you got the call. But once the referee makes the call, it's over, right? There's no more debating it. The decision is made. That's what that peace is to do for us. Lord, is it your will for me to marry this person? Is it your will for me to take this job? Or Lord, is it your will for this or that? And you pray, God, give me your peace and guide me and direct me. Now, I'm going to point another thing out in just a moment. In the context, he's talking about getting along with one another in the body of Christ. I believe that that's primarily what Paul has in mind, but I do believe that this is an important passage when it comes to us subjectively and individually discerning and knowing the will of God. But you need to be very careful because there is a false peace. There's a pseudo peace that we want something so bad that we disregard what God is saying to our hearts and we kind of impose our will upon God. And that's why I emphasize the point that the peace of God will never lead you contrary to the Word of God. You got that? And the reason I say that is because I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me and say, well, Pastor Miller, I really feel a peace about divorcing my spouse. I found someone that I like a lot better, and there's really a great chemistry there, and I'm much more attracted to them, and I really have a peace about it. You do not. Slap that dude. You don't have a peace. That's a phone. That's like saying, Lord, just pray that you'll just give me your peace right now as I go to rob the bank. Or I'm going to steal this money right now and just pray that you'll give me your peace. That's like asking for protection when you go to rob a bank. Well, how stupid is that? You're out of the will of God. You're not hearing the peace of God. Lord, shall I divorce my wife? And then you say to yourself, do what thou wantest, my child. Oh, yes, thank you, Jesus. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's your flesh, buckaroo. And you need to be careful. You know, Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites, and he went the other way. He got on a ship, and he went to Tarshish, and the ship went into a storm, and guess what Jonah was doing? Sleeping in the boat. That wasn't a divine peace. That was a peace that Jonah had. And he's in the middle of the storm, sleeping in the boat, but he's out of the will of God. Let me tell you something. When you're sleeping out of the will of God, you're in a dangerous position. And Jonah was out of the will of God. So you need to pray for God's peace to guide and direct you and to help you to make decisions. Be careful, though, for a false peace. But I want you to notice, thirdly, and this is the main thrust of the text, that it's a peace of unity. And I think we'd be careful that we don't miss this point in verse 15. Notice what he says. To the which also you are called in one body. Why is that in that verse? Couldn't have it just read and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful? No, because Paul wanted them to get along in the church. And God wants us to get along in this church. I thank God for this church. We are so blessed to be a part of this fellowship and what God is doing in this congregation. Amen. But I'm telling you what, the devil or our flesh or people, we can get in there and we can argue and debate and we can cause division and strife. And so many churches have split because we haven't let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And we never sacrifice truth for peace or purity for peace. Truth and purity always come first. But as Christians, we should want to get along together. We should want to love each other. We should want to forgive each other. And we want the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts because we're one body. Revival Christian Fellowship is a body of Christ. Christ is our head. We're all members, and we're knit together in love. And in the context, it is a piece of unity. So it's in the church. It would be in our marriage. It would be even on the job, as well as in my individual life. But notice, fourthly, it is a piece that brings thanksgiving. In verse 15, he goes on to say, and be ye what? Thankful. So let the peace of Christ rule as umpire in your hearts. Remember, you're one body. Get along, love one another, have the peace among each other. And learn to be thankful is what he's saying there. Be ye thankful. Literally in the Greek, this would be translated, and thankful continually become. Learn to be thankful. When we get down to the end of verse 17, we're going to see him closing this section by saying, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Or giving thanks to God because he is our Father, and being thankful to him. So we need to learn to be thankful. Honest confession this morning, a little kind of self-exposure, is that I'm challenged in this area. God has blessed me so wonderfully, but I kind of have this natural tendency and bent to look on the negative side of things. My wife calls me Mr. Negative, as well as Mr. Grumpy. I was greeting people after first service, and they go, "Nice sermon, Mr. Grumpy." But you know, I mean, I'm just as human as anyone else. But I tend to be real critical and look at the negative. You know, the glass is only half full, or they didn't do it right, or could have been done better. It's like never good enough. You know, I'm so focused on that, and it's hard for me to just stop and to remember how good God has been and all the blessings that I have. And inevitably, when I force myself to do that, to think about God's grace and goodness, I begin to thank God for all the good things that he has done. It's when we're not thinking that we're not thanking God for what he's done. So take the time to begin to count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Amen? And to be appreciative and to be thankful. So the peace of God is ruling, and we're growing and learning to be thankful. And I believe that when God's grace and salvation brings me the peace of God, the peace of God, which turns into the thankfulness to God. Write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. 1 Thess 5, 19, Paul says this, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." He didn't say for everything. He said in everything, even in difficulty, you can be thankful to God. So I ask you this question: is your life overflowing with God's peace and thanksgiving? Here's the second command in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice that in verse 16. He says, "Now let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Again, the context is in the church, one another. Psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, you should be singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Now, what does Paul mean by the word of Christ? The answer, first of all, is the words that Christ spoke recorded in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record for us the teachings and the words of Jesus Christ. Let God's word, the word of Christ, dwell in you. But I also believe that this is a synonym for all of Scripture, that it's referring to the whole Bible, the word of God. When Paul uses this phrase, "let the word of Christ dwell in you," the word of Christ is a reference to all of the Bible, all of Scripture. So I believe that as Christians, the Bible is to dwell in us. And I'm going to break that down as to what exactly that means. What does it mean to dwell in us? It means to be at home. It means to settle down and to be at home in our hearts. It's the word that means that we let God's word have access in all areas, every part of our life? Are we let our heart become Christ's home? Let the Bible come into your life and let it have every room, every area of your life. You ever notice that when somebody comes over to visit or you have a guest staying, you use that expression, make yourself at home. You ever done that? You don't really mean that. At least not if I'm at your house. You want me to make myself at home? I put my feet on the couch. Well, could you please not put your feet? You told me to make myself at home. That's what I do. I'll take my shoes off and throw my socks, make myself at home. I'm going to go in the refrigerator and glug, 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 drink right out of the carton. I made myself at home. Praise God. As even married men do that when my wife's gone, it's like, she's not around. Don't tell her. She'll come to third service. I won't use that third service. Hope she's not watching online right now. I'm busted. Make myself at home. I'm just going to go in, throw the blankets back, take a nap, brush my teeth, spit on the mirror. Isn't that weird? Make yourself at home. What we really mean is sit right there and don't move. Don't do anything. Just sit there. But make yourself at home. Not really, but whatever. But the truth is when the Word of God comes into our life, guess what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to open our hearts and let God's Word be at home in our hearts. Again, when somebody comes over to visit, sometimes we throw all the junk in one room, shut the door. And, you know, we'll say, okay, just keep them in the living room. Don't let them go down the hall. Don't let them open that closet. But, you know, the Holy Spirit wants to come into your heart and He wants every room to be His home. He wants to take out the old. He wants to bring in the new. He wants to repaint. He wants to remodel. He doesn't want any hidden closets. He doesn't want anything stashed under the bed. The bedroom, the kitchen, living room, every part of your life is to have the Word of Christ dwelling and controlling. Now, how do we do that? Richly in all wisdom, verse 16. It means that we are to highly prize God's Word in our hearts. And we do that, I believe, three ways. By reading the Scriptures daily, by believing God's Word in faith, and then obeying. We read, we believe, or we add faith, and then we obey. We put it into practice in our lives, in our home, and in our church. It's not enough just to have a Bible-preaching church. We need to read the Bible on our own. We need to study the Bible daily. We need to bring it into our marriage, bring it into our homes. Now, when the Word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, what happens? Here are the results. Look at the text. There's teaching and admonishing. Teaching means that we get the positive instruction for truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When you read, study, and obey the Bible, you're learning truth. You're putting it into practice. Your mind is being enlightened and transformed. And then the admonishing, there in verse 16, as the idea of warning and correcting. So teaching is the positive instruction of truth. Admonishing is the warning and the correcting of error. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. By the way, that phrase, inspiration of God, means that it is God-breathed. And in the Greek, it means that God breathed out Scripture. So even though the Bible has human authors, the Holy Spirit superintended the human author, so the very words they wrote were the words of Scripture. And the Bible is profitable for these things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Someone pointed out that it's this: doctrine is what is right, reproof is what is wrong, correction is how to get right, and instruction in righteousness is how to stay right. So the Bible gives us everything we need for life and godliness. But notice in verse 16, one another. The phrase one another. Why? Again, like verse 15, the context is applicable to the church. In the church, in the body of Christ, we're to be sharing, teaching, admonishing one another with the Scriptures. And this is where the verse takes on a direction that's amazing. He tells us how to do that. He tells us how to do that by psalms, with hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. This is amazing. That actually, as Christians, we are to sing to the Lord. Christianity is a singing religion. People get upset with the revival Christian fellowship. You sing too much in your church. You just sing too much. I'm a Christian, but not a singing Christian. I'm not one of those singers, you know. I don't like to sing at church. You know what we're going to be doing in heaven? Singing. So if you come here and you go, oh man, they're singing too much. Yeah, wait till you get to heaven, you're going to go, oh no. They're doing it here too. Actually, it's because we have heaven in our hearts and heaven is our home that we're singing the Lord. We're worshiping the Lord. I remember the moment I got saved, I began to sing to the Lord. Jesus puts the song in our hearts. Amen? That's the overflow of the new life. Now, he doesn't say that we have to sing good. Praise the Lord. The Bible says, make a joyful what? Noise. You guys know that verse really well. Make a joyful noise. Ah! You might want to sit at the back of the church, but the Lord knows if it's coming from your heart and you're worshiping the Lord. It doesn't matter how good you sing, you're worshiping the Lord. Now, to make a hard, fast distinction between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is a bit of a challenge, but I would break it down like this. Psalms, of course, are God's playlist from the Old Testament Psalter. Do you know that in your Old Testament, in your Bible, the Psalms are God's songs? That's God's playlist. And that they were put together by instruments. They had instruments and they sang. So as Christians, we derive our singing from the Jewish faith. And then the hymns are songs of praise to the glory of God. And did you know that even in the New Testament, there are verses of Scripture that scholars believe were written to be sung? An example is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It's actually believed when Paul used that phrase, "This is a faithful saying," that it was a hymn of the early church, that the Christians actually sang this verse as they worshiped the Lord. And we have hymns today that we sing and so precious to us. And then thirdly, the spiritual songs. Those are all other songs that are spiritual and that edify the believer and glorify God. Now, I think it's okay if a Christian listens to secular music. But my question is why? And I'm not a legalist here. If you want to listen to your kind of music, you listen to your kind of music. But there's so much good sacred music, music that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that glorifies God, edifies God, educates the believer with so much content. Why wouldn't you want to listen to music that builds you up and strengthens you in your faith with Jesus Christ? Amen? It sounds only natural to me that if I'm a Christian, I'm going to want to listen to music that edifies me and strengthens me. And then how are we to sing? Notice verse 16, with grace in our hearts to the Lord. I love that. Jesus indeed puts a song in our hearts, and a joyful song in our hearts. You know that in church history, all the great revivals were accompanied by a revival of singing in the church. Do you know that the Protestant Reformation brought congregational back, singing back to the church? Martin Luther introduced congregational singing. You know that in the Wesleyan revivals, John and Charles Wesley, and Charles, who wrote so many beautiful hymns during the Wesleyan revivals, there was a revival of singing in the church. D.L. Moody had his song leader, Ira Sankey, that traveled with him, and they sang songs and worshiped the Lord. And the Jesus People movement in the 60s and the 70s, right here in America, of which I'm a product of that, and I saw that happen. All the hippies getting saved, and then they go, we want to write our own songs. And they got the guitars out, and they started singing songs to Jesus, and we have the rebirth of the contemporary music in the church today. because of that movement. So it was a work of God where people were coming to Jesus, and a new style of worship and songs of praise were introduced. We're so blessed at Revival Christian Fellowship to have a worshiping church. And I believe the more the Word of God dwells in us, the more we should want to worship God. Amen? To express praise and thanksgiving. And when people come to our church, they should sense God's presence even in the worship, and they should be instructed by the words. I believe the Spirit of God can use the worship to speak to hearts and glorify Jesus Christ. I want you to note in the text there are two things about our singing. In verse 16 it says that we do it with grace in our hearts. That's actually with graciousness, or because of God's grace. If you want to strengthen your worship, remember God's grace. That God saved you by His grace, your unearned, undeserved merit, and that you should worship Him with graciousness in your heart. And notice who you're worshiping, the Lord. So we sing with grace in our hearts to who? The Lord. Do you know that when we sing and when we worship here on Sundays, guess what? We have an audience of one. I sometimes hear people say, "What'd you think of the worship today?" And you know what? It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God thinks, amen? Because that's who we're worshiping. The Bible says that the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. I believe that when we sing on Sunday morning, God turns to the angels and goes, "Shh." They're singing right now at a Revival Christian Fellowship. And the angels just have to kind of, in hushed silence, step back while we worship God. And God inhabits those praise. We have an audience of one. You're not singing to the worship team. The worship team's not entertaining you. We're worshiping God. And the Bible says that we should worship Him in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4, Jesus said the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, if you can turn in your Bible real quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. Go ahead and do that. If you can't, just listen. I'm going to read this text, because this is kind of a footnote before I pass to my third point and wrap this up. And this footnote is that there is a parallel passage to this Colossians passage, and it's found in Ephesians 5, verse 18 to 21. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, at the same time, he penned the letter to the Ephesians. And there's a parallel here I don't want you to miss. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." I'll just point this out right now, that the parallel is between "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly" and Ephesians 5, 18, "be filled with the Spirit." I believe that they are synonymous. To be Spirit-filled is to be Word-filled. To be Word-filled is to be Spirit-filled. Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform the child of God. Now notice in verse 8:19 of Ephesians 5, "speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord." Have a familiar ring? And it's almost verbatim what we just read in the book of Colossians. And then notice verse 21 of Ephesians 5, "giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the reverence and fear of God." Now, I can't tarry on this point, but I want to make it. And that is, I believe that you can't be a Spirit-filled Christian without being a Word-filled Christian. And you can't be a Word-filled Christian without being a Spirit-filled Christian. You need the Spirit of God and the Word of God together in your life. And they work together to transform us in our life. And the same results, the same consequences, the same evidence of being filled with the Spirit is the same results and same consequences of being filled with God's Word. Now, notice in Ephesians that you will be joyful. You'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll be singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You'll be thankful, verse 20, "giving thanks for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that you'll be submissive, verse 21, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now go back with me to Colossians chapter 3. And this is going to continue next Sunday. Guess what the next verse is? Verse 18 of Colossians 3. Any of the women want to read it to me? It's your favorite verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Next verse, husbands, love your wives, right? So the same result of being spirit-filled, joyful, thankful, submissive. And he goes right into marriage. We're going to go right into marriage next Sunday, by the way. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the Christian home, the husbands, the wives, the parents, the children. Very important. But again, that's the overflow of being filled with the Word of Christ, letting the peace of Christ, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you. It's going to transform your marriage relationship. It's going to transform your home and your family. Wouldn't it be awesome to have a singing home? You know, I know that when there's a song in my heart, I'm filled with the Spirit. You know what the evidence of the Spirit-filled life is? You sing. Again, I didn't say you sing good, but you sing. There's a song in your heart. There's joy. You're thankful. You're submitting one to another in the reverence and fear of God. It'll transform not only our church, our community, but our homes and our marriages. So if you haven't gone back to Colossians 3, go back there with me. I wanted to point out that parallel, that being filled with the Spirit is the same as being filled with the Word of Christ. So is the bucket of your life overflowing? Do you have wet feet? Are you filled with Christ's Word and with His Spirit? Lastly, thirdly, let the name of Christ be glorified. Verse 17. Look at it with me quickly. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, there it is, to God and the Father by Him. Now, when we let the peace of Christ rule and the Word of Christ dwell, then our lives will bring glory to God. Now, what does Paul mean by the name of the Lord Jesus? Basically, he means the nature and the character and the person. So he's saying that everything we do, everything we say, every aspect of our life should bring honor and glory to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three features involved in this command to let the name of Christ be glorified. I want you to notice the scope of it in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, and guess what? That includes everything. Everything that you say and everything that you do, all of life should honor and glorify Jesus Christ. And then secondly, all of life should be lived under the authority of Jesus Christ and for His glory. Notice that in verse 17, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means nothing should be permitted in our lives that cannot be associated with Jesus Christ. Nothing. Everything you do, everything you say, every place, every activity of your life, Jesus should go right along with you. Let me give you an example. Say you like to go to the movie theater. You like to go watch movies. You go to the theater, watch a movie. Guess what? Jesus needs to go with you. You can't pull up to the theater and say, "Now, Jesus, there's a movie I want to see, and I don't think you'll like it. So if you'll just sit in the car here for a couple hours, I'll be right back." No. You know, when you're in the theater, think of Jesus sitting right next to you. If you look over and Jesus is going like this, we shouldn't be here right now. Guess what? You shouldn't be there right now. If you can't take Jesus with you in a relationship, well, I'm kind of dating this guy or I'm dating this gal or, you know, kind of like him, but they don't really know I'm a Christian, and, you know, Jesus stays home when we go out on the date. I don't really bring Jesus because I don't want to mess things up. You need help. If you can't bring Jesus into that relationship, then you shouldn't have that relationship. Amen? You need to let the flag fly high from your heart and say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus Christ. When you're on the job, if you're working somewhere where you can't take Jesus with you, then, you know, hey, I don't mean you stand up on the desk and preach in the office. But it means that you let your light shine. Everything we do, everything we say, we need to be submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. Can we take Jesus with us? Will it honor Him? Will it grieve Him or wound Him? All that we do should be done, thirdly, with thanksgiving to God as our Father. Now, this is an amazing statement in closing in verse 17. He says, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. But the way that that would read from the Greek is actually, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God as your Father. And it actually indicates that the statement is that you're giving thanks to God because He is your Father. That God is your Father and that you are thankful for that. When you realize that He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. That He's promised to provide for you. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, you don't have to worry, you don't have to fret, you don't have to be afraid. He says, your Father feeds the birds. If He feeds birds, He'll feed you. Your Father clothes the flowers of the field. Today, they bloom and they're beautiful. Tomorrow, they're thrown into ovens, used as fuel for their cooking. He goes, you're more value than they are, the sparrows and the flowers. God will take care of you. You know, it's a simple but simply profound truth, and I want you to grab this before you leave this morning. God is your Father, if you're a child of God. If you're not a Christian, God is not your Father. And if you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, then God is not your Father. The Bible actually says you're of your father, the devil, that you're at war with God. So you need to realize that you're a sinner, you need to repent of your sin, and you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And when that happens, guess what? You have peace with God. Then you have the peace of God. And then you begin to read God's Word and obey God's Word, and God's Word begins to control your life and rule your life. And then guess what happens? You begin to realize God is my Father. And God is taking care of me, and God is leading me, and God is guiding me. But this is an ongoing process, letting the peace of Christ rule, letting the Word of Christ dwell, and letting the name of Christ be glorified in our life. That's the Christian life. That's the overflow of the Christian life. Amen?